Gracious Heavenly Father, you're the God of the whole earth, the creator of the sun and the moon, the God who has flung the stars into their places, the one who has sent your only Son to be our Savior. And we are poor creatures of the dust. We are the citizens of a crumbling world. And yet you have had mercy upon us in Jesus Christ. And you have promised to continue to speak to us in your love for us and by your grace. We confess with shame, our Father, that we have so often heard but not always listened. We pray that you would open our ears today and our hearts, that by your Spirit and through your Word, you would find a way into the deep recesses of our being, and that there we may be conscious of your accent speaking with power, that we may know the voice of Jesus Christ through his Word, and be his sheep who recognize that voice, and rise and follow him. Deliver us, we pray, from all the strangers' voices that we hear in this world, that we may listen to our Master and walk with him. So teach us, Lord, we wait upon you as servants looking to the hand of their Master, as maidservants to the hand of their Mistress. Open your hand and satisfy us from your truth. In Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our studies in the Gospel according to Luke today in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verses 22 through 34. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 871. There is a copy of that Bible in the rack in the pew in front of you. For our children who have the children's Bible, it's page 1279, 1279. The main central section of Luke's Gospel traces Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that comes to a climax in his triumphal entry before Easter and then his passion. And at this point on the journey, much of the teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples is about the way of discipleship. He has taught them about prayer. He has taught them about opposition. He's taught them about the courage they need and the sacrifices that they will be called upon to make and to confess his name before men. And therefore, perhaps it's not surprising that now in chapter 12, at verse 22, as the English Standard Version heads this paragraph, he speaks to them about anxiety. So let us hear the word of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We live in a world that is full of worry and anxiety. Indeed, a phobia-infested world. I wish you had been at the earlier service, because then I had the opportunity to speak to our young children about their fears and to tell them of the many fears that they do not yet have. It was quite fun. And they're at the stage where they enjoy thinking about other people's fears. I have a list of phobias in my hand, and I am pleased to be able to distribute them gladly today, rather you than me. There is, of course, the famous agoraphobia, people who are frightened to go out of doors. But then there are many other phobias. Androphobia, which is a fear of men. Octophobia, which is a fear of the number 8. Apparently, some people fear that rather than 13. There is, of course, phobia, which is the fear of having phobias. There is podophobia, which is the fear of feet. There's also, of course, the fear of knees. There's microphobia, which is the fear of small things, and presumably there's macrophobia, although it's not listed here, which is the fear of big things. There's somnophobia. Some people are frightened to go to sleep. And then there is my favorite, venustrophobia, which is the fear that we all have, namely the fear of beautiful women. None of these official listings of the phobias that we share together, in fact, list the most common phobias in the Western world. It's actually quite useful to you as a Christian witness to know what they are. The first is Christophobia, the fear of Jesus Christ. And the second, proven easily by statistics, is Ecclesiaphobia, which is the fear of going to church. And so there is nobody you know or I know who doesn't suffer from either a greater or a lesser phobia. And here Jesus, in the course of his teaching to his disciples, has, if anything, been increasing the possibility of anxiety and worry in their hearts. He's been telling them what it actually means to be a Christian. Would to God Christian preachers told people what's involved in being a Christian. It's a life that requires courage. It's a life that involves danger. It's a life that always, in every single Christian's experience, leads to persecution. It's a life in which everything in the garden is not rosy. It's a life in which you may know many challenges, face many sicknesses, find yourself ostracized in society. And if that doesn't put worry into your heart, then absolutely nothing will. So quite apart from all the other things you might worry about, there's plenty reason why, in this context, Jesus turns his disciples' attention to all the little anxieties and fears and phobias to which so many of us are subject. And some of those who are most subject to it are those whose lives seem to be most under control and whose families seem to be most under control, because they are so frightened of anything ever being out of their control and under God's control. When God does things, it's rarely tidy. When God does things, it's rarely neat. It is, in fact, often messy. Indeed, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was consummated in an awful mess, quite literally. And so the call to be a Christian is not a call for us to stick our head in the sands and say, now everything is under my control and there is nothing for me to fear, except, of course, the fear that things are not under your control. And if we live the Christian life that way, where we trust God because everything is under our control, then we cease to trust God when everything goes out of control. And so this teaching of Jesus is tremendously important for us. And notice, as we come to it, that Jesus is not saying to us simply, now, don't worry. The butcher can tell you not to worry. Any Australian can tell you not to worry. No worries, mate, probably the most frequently used expression in Australia. But Jesus is conscious here, very interestingly, conscious here that his disciples, notice the words in verse 22, he said to his disciples, this is not for the crowd. He said to his disciples, do not be anxious. So we need to understand that Jesus is not here giving us worldly advice. He's giving us gospel counsel. And that's why we need to pay attention to everything he says and not just the exhortation he gives us. Anybody can say to you, don't worry. You know the story of the elderly lady who was about to have a little surgical procedure under local anesthetic, and the resident who was doing the surgery, it was his first ever piece of surgery, said to her, now, my dear, there's no need to worry. And she said to him, well, why is your hand shaking so much? You can never rid anybody of worry by saying, don't worry. So how does Jesus think about our anxieties and about our worries, the things that so often paralyze us from living the kind of Christian life that's described in the New Testament? Well, of course, here our Lord Jesus serves his disciples as a kind of spiritual physician, as he so often does. He looks, first of all, we'll see, at the symptom, the presenting symptom of anxiety. He then traces it to its cause, and then, wonderfully, he prescribes for it a remedy. So here are three absolutely basic things about living the Christian life in a worry-filled world, and here is the gospel for a worry-filled heart. What is the symptom that Jesus puts his finger on in terms of the potential worries and anxieties of his disciples? Where does worry show itself? Interesting that people often, when they are oppressed by worry, turn to one form of intoxication or another that will deaden the mind. There is an expression used in my home country, often by young men. They speak about getting stoned out of their mind. They mean going on an alcoholic binge, but the interesting language that's used is getting stoned out of your mind. I believe some similar expressions used of drugs in the United States, isn't it? But isn't that expression out of my mind so interesting? Because it reveals where the problem lies. It doesn't lie on our fingertips and our nerve endings. It doesn't lie actually in the situation by which we are surrounded. The problem of anxiety manifests a problem of the mind. It's a manifestation of poor thinking. Every time the Christian is plagued with worry, the Christian is manifesting poor thinking. And so the solution is going to be deliverance from mental anxiety. Not from the circumstances in which we find ourselves, not from the tingling nerve endings, but by something taking place in our minds that helps us to think clearly again. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus indicates the way in which when disciples become worried and anxious, they are guilty of poor thinking. They have poor priorities, for example. Jesus says to them, don't you see what you're doing? Life, he says, you worry about food and you worry about clothes. Actually, for many Christians, those are two enormous worries. Some of us probably worried about what we were going to put on today, worried about what we were going to have for dinner today. What happens when those worries begin to invade my mind is that my mind's priorities become confused, because Jesus says life is far more than food or clothing. If you think life amounts to what you feed people and the clothes you wear, you're actually spiritually dead, Jesus is saying. Life is far more important than what we wear or what we eat. Because life, ultimately, the point he wants to make is, life is God's life. Life is life with God. Life is serving God. And poor-mindedness is always drawn away from the centralities to the things that are absolutely secondary. Do you know, as sometimes happens when somebody looks you up and down at the clothes you're wearing, they don't realize how much they're giving themselves away. They really don't, do they? They don't realize that they are displaying to you through their eyes the hollowness of their lives, that these things should be of first importance. So Jesus is saying to us, poor thinking is displayed in having poor priorities. And then it's displayed in having poor assumptions. And this is so startlingly clear, you think, why did I not see this? Jesus puts it like this. He says, you can't add to your height by worrying, can you? You can't lengthen your life 5 minutes by worrying. The only thing that worrying contributes to your life is more worrying. It's as simple as that. I'm trying to use a solution to the problems of my life that simply add to the problems of my life. And then he speaks about the way in which poor thinking is the result of poor reasoning. You know, one of the things we need to learn as Christians is to reason and think clearly. Church is not the place to take your head off your shoulders and stick it under the pew. Church is the place where your thinking becomes recalibrated to God's thinking. And here's how Jesus teaches us to think. He says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Ah, but he says more than that, doesn't he? You know, he's not saying you'll get rid of your worries if you just go for a quiet walk in the woods and breathe in the air and look at the trees and when you're in an open space, listen to the birds. That may be very therapeutic. It's not what Jesus is talking about at all. What Jesus is talking about is that you look at the bird and you say, little bird, you don't have any barns. You don't have any crops. As a matter of fact, you have nothing, but the Heavenly Father takes care of you. How much more important am I to the Heavenly Father? And you look at the lilies, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but they probably were something other than what we call lilies. But you look at them, and you don't just smell them. You think what these lilies teach you about God. Because here actually is the situation. The problem that creates worry is theological. It's that I'm not thinking clearly about God. Because if I were thinking clearly about God, Jesus is saying, I would be able to see as clearly as he sees. But I can leave these situations in my Heavenly Father's hands, and he will care for me. So that's the symptom, but now he wants to move to the cause, and you know how physicians do this. In a sense, that this is just the softening up. This is just the physician's hands on your shoulders when you've said the problem's down the beside your ankle, and he's, you know, is this hurt? Is this hurt? And then, woof! While you're saying, it's not really very, it's fine, what a relief, there's nothing really wrong. But then he puts his finger on it. And Jesus puts his finger, what's the problem here? What's the problem? Every time I worry and I'm anxious, the problem, says Jesus, is little faith. Well, you didn't need to say that, Jesus, did you? Say, I wasn't doing too well, getting a B or a B plus in my Christian life. But little faith? Well, yes, says Jesus, that's the real cause of your worries, little faith. What do you mean, Jesus? Actually, by the way, it's worth noting that you can have real faith, but little faith, isn't it? Sometimes we struggle with the fact that if we've little faith, we've no faith at all. We need to be able to deal with that. But Jesus is saying to us, when we become anxious, when we worry about these basic things in life, it's actually a sign of little faith. Now, this is the only place, I think, in Luke's gospel where Luke uses that expression. But it's used, you remember, several times in Matthew's gospel. And I think it may be in this context that Jesus is wanting to remind his disciples of other places where he has spoken of this very thing to them. And the most famous, of course, was in the storm in the Sea of Galilee. You remember when eventually Jesus gets them out of the mess and they've been shouting at him through the wind and the waves, don't you care about us? We're dying here and you don't care. Well, he was in the boat because he cared. He was in the world because he cared. What was wrong? Why did he say after he'd rebuked the winds and the waves, oh, you of little faith, why were you so frightened? How do you react to crises, and incidentally? Life-threatening crises. Now, what was their little faith? It was this. They were in the middle of a great storm, but they had an even greater Savior in the boat. And their eyes were fixed on the power of the storm and turned away from the greatness of the Savior. So much so, these words echo in many of our hearts, that we said to him, don't you care that I'm perishing? The other instance, of course, was with Simon Peter walking across the water. Look at me, walking across the water to Jesus. And then suddenly, there goes the wind. He takes his eyes off the master, down into the briny. Oh, Peter, man of little faith. Because his eyes were fixed on his circumstances rather than on his Savior. Actually, there's an even more interesting illustration of this where the very language of worry and anxiety and, interestingly, distraction is used. Just a couple of chapters ago, you remember, in the story of Martha and Mary. Do you remember how Jesus says in that context, "What are you worrying about? What are you worrying about?" Remember? One sister at Jesus' feet, the other in the kitchen, scurrying around, all carrying the dishes. "Where's my sister when I really need her?" And Jesus says to her, "My dear, you're distracted. You're worrying." Why? Because she had her gaze focused on the dinner dishes instead of the Savior. Well, that's real life, isn't it? Distractedness is a mark of little faith. Why? Because what's happening is that my heart and my mind are being distracted from the fact that no matter if life is crumbling round about me, the Savior is with me. The Savior is in charge. The Savior rules. The Savior works everything together for the good of those who love Him. The Savior is the Savior. And the great thing is this: little faith has exactly the same Savior as great faith. Isn't that encouraging for us? Don't you think we'd all want to admit that we were little faiths here? Not least those of us who seem to be most in control, in the sense that our control is actually an expression often of our lack of faith, our lack of trust in the Heavenly Father. And He's saying, "Oh, you need a cure, you need a remedy. Let me give you the remedy, and here comes the remedy." You've guessed it, haven't you? The symptom is poor thinking. The cause is little faith. The remedy, well, it's two words too. The Heavenly Father. Well, three words. The Heavenly Father. He says to them, "Don't you understand what's happening here? How when you're pulled down by the things that make you anxious, you've forgotten about the Heavenly Father." Now, He's not saying that being a Christian means you've no problems. That actually is a heresy. I mean, somebody, some whiz kid, should invent a program that invades our televisions or our radios when any pseudo-Christian says to us, "When you become a Christian, all your worries are past, life becomes a breeze, all you have is health, wealth, and happiness." There should be some kind of noise that comes on, just, wrong, wrong, heresy. Because, of course, trials and tribulations come our way to lead us the more to trust the Heavenly Father. It's not that the pain goes. It's not that the sorrow disappears. It's not that sadness gets less. It's not that pressures are alleviated. You know, many of us often sit on aeroplanes. Some of you will be sitting on one tomorrow morning as you fly to some other part of the country or perhaps some other part of the world. And the bigger they are, the more you sit at the beginning thinking, "How on earth does this metal bird get into the air?" The great thing, of course, is that when Boeing makes planes, the laws of gravity cease to function. Isn't that how it works? There's some wee man in the control tower goes zip, zip, and the laws of gravity cease to function. The laws of gravity are still there, as far as I know. What happens is that there are laws of aerodynamics that have been captured and employed, as it were, by aeronautical engineers that mean when the big bird rumbles at 100 and whatever miles an hour for however many seconds along the runway and then the flaps go and you're away up in the air, the law of gravity is unchanged. But there is another law, as it were, that's come into operation that supersedes the law of gravity. I think one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached in the English language, it was, of course, I admit, preached by a Scotsman. He lived in the 19th century. His name was Thomas Chalmers. He was, by almost universal admission, one of the handful of greatest men in the English-speaking world of his time. He was a minister, he was a professor of theology, he was a mathematician, he was a social reformer, he was a leader. He was one of those men who seemed to be 20 different men all put together. And he preached an amazing sermon. Actually, it's a truly great sermon, but it would stretch us far more than any of my sermons ever stretch people, I think, if we heard it, not least because he apparently spoke at a tremendous rate and in a Scots brogue. So that would be a challenge. But it's the title that has become famous. And the title is this: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the point of the sermon is this. It's very interesting and always worth remembering. The point of the sermon is this: no analysis of the things that go wrong in the world or are bad in the world has the power to change things. We need to remember that. Analysis and critique of what is wrong with the world can never change the world. He says what is needed is the expulsive power of a new affection that, as it were, lifts the plane and makes it fly. And exactly the same is true in the Christian life. You and I can never get rid of anxiety and phobias and worries and all of these things by trying to get rid of anxieties, phobias, and worries, and all of these things. That's why some of us may have tried to do that and failed miserably. What we need is the expulsive power of a glorious new affection. That means the problems may still be there. The things that would make us worry are unchanged. But by God's grace, we are not dragged down by them. Now, what is the expulsive power of this new affection? Where on earth is it going to come from? Well, actually, nowhere on earth. It's going to come, Jesus says, from knowing that God is a wonderful Heavenly Father. And that's the point he makes, isn't it, in verse 30. He says, your Father knows that you need these things. In verse 32, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. And it's when we come to know him as our Heavenly Father that in the midst of all the restlessness of our phobic world, our lives can be settled and stabilized in the gospel. You know, I'm about to quote to you a little poem, and 25 years ago, I wouldn't have dreamt of quoting this little poem to you. It's so trivial. But the longer I've lived, the more necessary its lesson seems to me to be. It's probably in some devotional book you've got at home. It's called Overheard in an Orchard. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no Heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. It's almost embarrassing, but it's true, isn't it? You live as somebody who is conscious that my Heavenly Father will take care of me, and he cares. He cares so much. He sent his son into the world to die for me on the cross. He cares, he cares, he cares, he cares, he cares. That's why Jesus, now notice this, that's why Jesus was then able to go on and say to his disciples, and of course he's speaking to them in a very particular way here. He says, now boys, he says, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And they say to him, no worries, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when you know you have nothing, you will know that you have everything. Now, how do we know this? How may I know that my Heavenly Father will take care of me? Answer, this is the wrong answer. Things are going awfully well. God is blessing me so much. I have a job, wonderful family, children behaved, church is going okay, business is going well. So many good things I have for which to thank God. That's how I know that my Heavenly Father really cares for me. You know, that's not the right answer. If that's the reason you think the Heavenly Father cares for you, then when everything goes wrong, you will be all at sea. And you will say, things are going badly, business is going bust, the children are out of control, my wife keeps complaining, God is untrustworthy. And you know, these sad things can be true of you. Sitting in a Christian church on a Sunday morning. That's not how you know. Here's how you know. Here's a word from God to hold on to when everything around you is falling to pieces and you want to answer the question, how do I know he really cares for me? Answer, because he did not spare his own son. Says Paul in Romans 8:32, if he did not spare his own son, then I can be sure he will work out his purpose in my life, whatever happens. But you see, the only way to come to know him as that Heavenly Father is through his son. And the great thing about this passage, and so many passages in this gospel, is that it's his son who's saying these things to you today. So will you trust him? Whatever. Because he has given you every reason to trust him. Or, and this actually is the alternative, would you rather have your worries? Many people would. Please, 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 don't be one of them. But trust him fully. And then these things will be real for us. Heavenly Father, persuade us, we pray, of your entire trustworthiness. We thank you that you do wonderful things for us. We pray we may not rest in the wonderful things you do, but in the wonderful God you are. And for some of us who are driven almost to distraction by the things that cause us to worry and make us anxious, help us to think clearly all over again, we pray, to know that you care for us because you've given your son for us, and to find an anchor in this gospel word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.